Our Bible passage this evening comes from Psalm chapter 29. So if you would flip there with me. I have the honor and privilege of preaching this wonderful text. And let's go ahead and pray before we read God's word this evening, okay? Our Lord and our God, we continue in worship of you this evening as we turn to your word. We're thankful that it is rich, that it is deep, that we can spend our entire lives searching its depths and never reach it. And yet it is also clear and simple enough for a child to understand what is required and what is asked of us. Thank you for it in its multifaceted ways. And pray, Lord, that in that power this evening, that it would come to bear upon our souls and our hearts and our lives, and that you would do a mighty work in each of us according to your wisdom and according to your power, whatever is needed in each of our hearts this evening. We pray that it would be to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalm 29. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. Verse 9a there, I think the alternate reading is better. So, the voice of the Lord yields and makes the oaks to shake and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. And though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Sometime over the past year, I began memorizing Psalm 29, verses 1 through 2, and have meditated upon those verses and thought about them a lot, though I confess not until working on this psalm had I actually meditated upon the entire psalm, and it is a glorious psalm. Henry Ironside, an old preacher and commentator from another century, said that Psalm 29 is probably the finest poem in the Bible and one of the loveliest poems he had ever seen. I'm no Vachel Lindsay or Carl Sandburg, but I would tend to agree with him after working through it this week. The psalm is structured so beautifully. It begins with David calling upon the angels that are gathered around the throne of God in heaven. And he is crying out to them and saying to them that they must ascribe glory and strength to the Lord God. And I want to return to that, but first I want to see what moves David to this praise. What is it that leads him to this? And then we'll look at why this would lead David to call for praise. And third, we want to see the larger picture of praise in the Scriptures. And lastly, we'll look at some applications. So first, we want to see what moves David to this praise, and then the what of it, and then the why, and then look at the larger picture, and then a few applications. So first, what moves David to call upon these angels to give praise. He issues this cry to the angels because of what he sees. This psalm moves quickly in verses 1 and 2. It is set in heaven, and quickly in verse 3, it moves to earth. And in verses 3 through 9, we see what David has been watching. What he has seen on earth elicits praise of God. And what that thing is a storm, a thunderstorm. In all its glory, that filled with bolts of lightning and torrential rains and loud peals of thunder and howling winds. And he begins by watching as this storm moves above the waters of the Mediterranean Sea, out at sea. And he sees that in verses 3 and 4. And he says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. We have this beautiful picture that my wife took a year or so ago. It's from a trip that we took up to Traverse City. And I had been up there a couple of months before with the staff here at URC on a staff retreat. And we'd gone to this beautiful beach, and it's kind of little hidden beach that only Ben Faulkner knows about. And so we went to this little beach, and I said, when took my family up there, we gotta find that beach. And it was a fall day, and so we left our lodging and got in the car, and I turned on the heater because it was cold, and we drove there, and it was a windy fall day. We parked our car, and we trekked through the sand, and we went out to the beach and the shore of Lake Michigan there, and it was an inspiring sight. It was this cold, brisk day, and the wind was just whipping through the area. So there were these huge waves all over Lake Michigan that were just crashing upon the beach, and it looked like a mighty ocean. So the picture, my wife took this picture. It's one of my favorite pictures. It's of my, at the time, four-year-old son, and he's standing before these crashing waves, and there's these dark clouds in the sky, and his hair is all over to one side because the wind is blowing it, and he's standing like this in front of the waves, like he's commanding them. And it's just a beautiful picture of great contrast, this little boy that's shaken by the wind and yet looks like he's trying to command this powerful lake that's been stirred by the wind and the rain. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders. And David is looking out across the Mediterranean Sea, and he sees these waves and this wind and the storm, and he knows that these waves are crashing and are being directed. They are being directed by the powerful voice of the Lord. What seems like chaos has behind it the great God of order. And as he sees this storm, it leads him to think of how powerful and how great and how awesome is this God. And out comes praise. Second, why would this lead David to praise God and call for the angels to join him in praise? It may seem rather goofy that this would lead him to praise God, but it isn't silly. The things of this world are not there to just tangentially point us to God. They were created for this purpose. God's providence is active for this purpose, and ultimately everything will come to find its end in this very purpose, the praise and the glory of God. Some may say that it's just silly that this is just a thunderstorm. This is just the effect of some charged molecules that are colliding into one another. And that sentiment is nothing new. I found this quote this week from a commentator. He said this. He said, philosophers think not that they have reasoned skillfully enough about inferior causes unless they separate God very far from his works. It's a diabolical science, however, which fixes our contemplations on the work of nature and turns them away from God. That quote, which seems like it could have been in World Magazine last week, is from the 16th century. John Calvin. It's folly, and it's an old folly, to look at nature and explore its depths and its inner workings and see these different causes and from them create, as Calvin would say, a veil which keeps us from seeing the hand of God in them. These works, these things of nature, are meant to lead us to worship God. If there are laws of matter and motion and science, it is because God is the cause. There's nothing that happens in this world without Him being the prime mover. I am the beginning and the end, He says. I am the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning. He's the Alpha. All the natural forces of this world, anything that we would attribute to nature, happens by God acting upon it. Either immediately or mediately. But He is the cause. So it's not silly that when David hears the thunder over the waters, that he calls it the voice of the Lord. Or that when he sees this storm, that as he looks at it upon the Mediterranean Sea, that it causes him to reflect upon the glory of God. It's right. It's good. In our own hearts of hearts, we know that it isn't silly. Someone sent me a clip a couple of weeks ago of a security camera footage, and a lot of you send me silly clips. And the first 30 seconds, hardly anything happens. That's not the action. You have to watch it for about 30 seconds, and different people will walk in front of the security camera down the street outside, and they then disappear. And then somewhere around the 30-second mark, there's a guy that's now by himself on the street, and there's no one else in sight. And he's walking down the street, and all of a sudden, you see this flash of lightning, and he's knocked off of his feet. And he sits there just dazed, and he's got his head in his hands, and he's shaking his head. And you watch him for about 15 seconds do this, 20 seconds, and then he gets back up. And he walks another 10 feet, and I'll be darned if another flash of lightning knocks him off his feet again. But he's just laid out on the ground this time, right? What's interesting, besides the guy getting toasted twice, is the comments that were on this video. Because as I started reading the comments, there was comment after comment along the lines of this: what did he do to tick off God? Or, God must be mad at him. Or, he might think about praying before he walks outside next time. Now, that may be bad theology, but the fact is that what is interesting is that the average person watching this video recognizes that thunderstorms are directed by God. Their mind automatically runs there, though they may be joking. They declare His power and majesty. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim His handiwork. David then watches the storm move inland in verses 5 and 6. The storm strikes Lebanon and Syria and Syrian. These are locations in the far north of Israel. And it is now inland there in Lebanon, which is noted for its great trees of power and strength throughout the Old Testament scriptures, renowned throughout the ancient world for this. And yet the voice of the Lord, David says, breaks them. In our context, we would probably look to those giant trees out there in California. Red cedar trees, is that what they're called, red cedar? I've never seen them. Is that what? Redwoods, that's it. Redwoods, red cedars down here. Redwoods, and that you could drive a car through. I've seen pictures, and God can cause a storm to go through and can snap them like they're matchsticks. These things which are so ancient and seem so powerful and so strong, The mountains of Sirion, or as it's called in some portions of Scripture, Mount Hermon, are made to skip, to break down. That is, the boulders on top of this grand edifice of this mountain begin to roll down when the voice of God comes over them and the thunder and the lightning. And this mountain, which seems impregnable and a sign and symbol of strength and stability, it begins to crumble as the boulders begin to fall down it. These things which man finds so impressive can be brought low by the voice of God. He then watches as the storm moves down the coast and reaches as far south as Kadesh in verses 7 through 9, the place where the Israelites in their wilderness wanderings with Moses had spent 40 years. And he says that as this storm goes through that area, that it strips the forest bare. So what David is doing as the psalmist is, even as a sunset reminds us of the beauty of God, or as we look up at the stars of heaven and we are made to reflect upon the eternality or the immensity of God, so he is looking upon this thunderstorm and he is being reminded of the majesty and the glory and the strength of God. And all of this leads him to rightly praise God. And as he's looking upon this, he's searching for words. And so he does what he does in verses 1 and 2. He calls upon the angels of heaven to join him in praise. That's his response. O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. It may seem odd that he would call upon the angels, because don't they already do this? Don't they, everything that we know about the angels in the Bible, don't they already give him praise and glory? It's as if David is saying that the voices of men are not enough. Once I have seen this and reflected upon the majesty and the glory and the strength and the power of God, our voices aren't enough. And so he calls upon the angels to join him in this magnificent praise and giving glory to God. We do this when we sing, don't we? Every time we sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. Right? And then what do? Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Calling upon the angels to join us. Our voices aren't enough. We're calling upon all that have voice to give praise to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're calling for reinforcements. I love what David says. He says, ascribe the glory due his name. In your praise, O angels, ascribe the glory due his name. But how great is that glory? Oh, it is beyond anything. It is greater than anything that we can ascribe. And so David calls upon the angels. He has no other recourse. And yet, even then, it's not enough. Even all the voices and all the voices of men and angels ascribing glory to God will not ascribe to him the glory that is due his name. We could take it even a step further. All the voices of men and angels ascribing glory to God for all of eternity will not be enough to ascribe the glory that is due his name. We will never fill that cup, and it will never be enough. Third, what is the larger picture of praise in the Scriptures? So I was thinking through this psalm and meditating upon it, it struck me that David is highlighting the voice of God throughout the psalm. Every couplet, except the last, speaks of the voice of God. He's seen the voice of God, that is the word of God active, and it leads him to praise. It's shaping the world around him by causing storms and stirring up winds and directing waves and shaking trees and uprooting trees and breaking them and making boulders go down mountains. God speaks and the world moves. And why does all this happen? Why does the world move as it does, and storms arise as they do, and trees break as they must? It's all for the praise and the glory of God. Everything is here for his praise. Everything is here to ascribe him glory, because the voices of men and angels aren't enough. No, everything is here to ascribe him praise and glory. As we speak of God's word, his voice, it goes out in creation, it goes out in providence, it goes out in salvation for one reason, that he might receive glory and praise. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How? Well, we're told in Genesis 1 that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, and God said, his voice, his word went out over the waters, and God spoke, and he created. He hemmed in the waters and created dry ground. Over and over in Genesis 1, we see the same refrain. God's word goes forth, let there be light, and there was light. God's word goes forth, God said, God said, God said, and so there was. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let dry ground appear, so there was. God said, let there lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate day from the night, and there was. God's voice worked creation. But why? Why did God create? Why did his word go forth? Why did his voice speak over the waters in creation? For his praise and glory. Every plant, every star, every animal, every angel and human being exists for the glory of God. That's why it's here. As we said, he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. All things are not only created in him and by him, but they're created to him and for him. He's the end. He's the Omega. They are created for his purpose. Everything. That's why David can look at the storm, and in it he can hear the voice of God, and in it he can see the majesty and the glory and the strength and the might and the power of God. That is why he can command and petition the angels in heaven to ascribe glory and honor and majesty and praise to God. It isn't a wrong application, because everything was created for his glory. Everything, for from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be the glory forever, Apostle Paul says. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all things to the glory of God, he says. All things. Why? Because all things are there for his praise and glory. Remember when I first began to understand this as a Christian, I was reading Jonathan Edwards' work, The End for Which God Created the World, and it turned my universe upside down. I was a Christian, and yet I still saw life as somehow revolving around me in a very man-centered way, and I hadn't realized it. And then it hit me when I was reading Edwards that I'm not ultimately here for me. And God doesn't serve my purposes. I am ultimately here for him and to serve his purposes. That is my entire reason for being. My every day, my every minute, my every second is for his glory. This may be shocking, but God's voice did not say, let there be light ultimately for us so that we could see, but rather that he might be seen. He didn't ultimately create us in his image so that we could rejoice in it, but so that he could. The purpose of God's creation cannot be the creation, because the creation could not determine itself. The cause of him creating can't be something that hasn't yet been created. If it's not there, then it can't be the cause of it coming to be. How can something that doesn't exist cause God to create it? It doesn't work. Nothing in creation can cause God to create, because nothing in creation can add to that which created it. God is perfect. He is holy. He is happy in and of himself. Therefore, creation couldn't add anything to that which is already perfect and complete. If there's something that you and I could add, or anything in creation could add to God, then this would deny the very essence of his being. It would deny his very godness. His self-existence, his aseity. No, he didn't need anything. God was and is complete in and of himself. Nothing in creation could be the reason for creation. The reason for creation is and must be God himself. His word went forth. It echoed over the waters of creation and created for his glory. David is hearing and seeing creation in the storm. And he knows, as he looks out upon creation and as he looks out upon this providence of God, that all of this is occurring for the glory of God. His voice is sounding in creation and providence for his glory. It's also true that God's voice went out in salvation for the same reason, for his glory. God created us because he wants to see himself glorified. We were created in his image to bear his likeness, that he might see himself. And all creation is, think about it like this, is kind of like a mirror in which God sees himself reflected back to himself. That's why it's here. His very attributes, his very character. So when I love someone and love them in a good way, God sees a shadow, a tiny bit of his love, his attribute of love reflected back to him. When an oak tree stands up against a hurricane and stands strong and planted, God sees in that oak tree a slight reflection of his might and his strength in that oak tree. When a mother takes care of her baby and cares for it and nurses it, God sees a slight glimpse, not in any way close to, but resembling his mercy and his care and his goodness. It is all here to display his glory. When he sees a thunderstorm, it paints a picture, yes, before us, as David says, but even more importantly, before him, of his power and majesty and glory. But his voice of word doesn't just go out in creation and providence for his glory, but as I said, it also goes out in salvation, and God saves also for his own glory. In Ephesians 1, that favorite text of Presbyterians, it was the first presbytery I ever went to. Some guy got up to do his ordination sermon, and he said, "I'm going to preach on Ephesians 1. And these two older Presbyterians sitting in front of me, one leaned over to the other, I was sitting behind him, and he said, "Well, there's a new one for us." And he leaned back over. So Ephesians 1, we're Paul says this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." It's the purpose of your predestination, the purpose of your salvation, to the praise of his glorious grace. Paul says in Philippians 1 that he is praying for these Philippians that they might approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Why? He says, to the glory and praise of God. He creates for his glory. He moves in providence for his glory, and he saves for his glory. That's the larger picture of his praise in the scriptures. But you may say that seems incredibly selfish. That God would create everything for his glory. That he would create angels to sing his eternal praise for his glory. That he would create thunderstorms for his glory. That he would create David. That he would create me for his glory. That is incredibly selfish. And it is, in a sense. It's selfish, but without any sin. Because it isn't inordinate. It isn't too much. It isn't wrong. He's deserving of all praise. He's deserving of all glory. Our self-worship, our seeking the praise of men, our looking for constant affection and praise and glory is wrong because it's inordinate. I'm not deserving, and neither are you. But he is. He is wholly different. And here is the truly astounding thing about his glory. God chooses to tie his glory to our goodness, to meld them together. And that's how the psalm ends. Actually, that's how all the scriptures end. Amidst what seems to be chaos and destruction, we're told the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. He's not shaken off his throne by this thunderstorm. He's not shaken off his throne by this wind. And as he sits there adorned with all of this power, he wields this power to give strength and to give peace to his people. That's what David says. David says, as a kind of promise. It's not a wish. Don't take it as a wish or a hope. It's a promise. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Delitzsch, an Old Testament commentator, said it so well. He said this. He said, "This closing word, with peace, is like a rainbow arch over the psalm. The beginning of the psalm shows us heaven open, while its close shows us his victorious people upon earth, blessed with peace in the midst of this terrible utterance of his wrath. Glory in excelsis is the beginning, and in terra pax the close." Or as the shepherds said in that field upon the incarnation of the Son of God, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased." The power of God is not something that is exercised in bare power to bring forth shaking and scared, weak creatures to the point of praise, but it's exercised to save them and give them peace and eternal peace to the praise of his glory. Amidst all this turmoil, the amidst all that turmoil, we're told the Lord sits enthroned forever. And those who have found peace in his Son will reign with him in power above every storm, and all for the glory due his name. All of this thinking upon God and his power leads David in the psalm to erupt in a kind of climax in verse 9, where he says, in his temple all cry glory. He looks at the storm and its cause behind it of God, and he gives what is the only proper response, the only response that can be given. He ascribes to him glory. He gives him praise. Glory to God. Praise be to God. Three quick applications. First, you may look at a thunderstorm and think this is just the run-of-the-mill event. This is something that is very routine and ordinary. You may look at those snowdrifts in our front yards and say, well, that's just a bunch of water molecules that have been frozen. But the Christians shouldn't allow themselves to stop there. We can't. You're a Christian. Christian. That means you have Christian eyes. And that means that you must look behind every act of providence, and you must look for signs of his glory and ways that it points him, these things point you to him. We're to have our eyes open to him. It means that I'm to look for his stamp everywhere. And when I recognize them, it should lead me to worship, to ascribing, to glorifying. Second, note that Psalm 29 is a psalm of praise. And what's curious about this psalm of praise is that nothing is asked of the people that read this psalm except one thing. Praise. The Lord, those two words are used 18 times in this little psalm. 18 times. He's the focus, and he's to be the focus of our praise. You see, too often we see worship or the praise of God as some kind of means to an end for us. But I want to suggest to you from this psalm, and I think from all the rest of the scriptures, that glorifying God, giving praise to God, worshiping him is not a means to an end. The seeming paradox is this, is that we find it to be a ready means. It serves as a means in our life. We find worship to be a means of our happiness. We find it to be a means to our satisfaction. We find it to be a means of our fulfillment. Those are all chief ends and are wonderful things that are an outcrop of our worship. But they are not the ultimate end. Rather, my satisfaction, my fulfillment, my happiness in worship is that itself a means to the end of glorifying God. Glorifying God, praising him, is not ultimately a means to an end. It is the end. It's the greatest of all ends. It's the end of all things. So when you come into this place on Sunday mornings as an example in corporate worship, let that be your ultimate end, to give him glory. Yes, by all means, I pray and I hope, and I do. I pray and I hope almost every single Sunday morning. Oh, Lord, give the people here that are a mess internally, that are weighed down by sin, that are struggling with depression or melancholy, give them peace. Take away the guilt of their sin. Lift that burden that is upon them. Those that need love and need to feel it and sense it, would you give that to them when they come to this place? I pray for that. I hope for that. But if that's all you're coming here for, if that is your chief end, if that's the ultimate end for why you're here, you're missing it. Now, the ultimate end is to give him praise and glory. And I hope along the way all these other things happen too. And that they are means by which he receives praise and glory. The ultimate end of worship is the ultimate end of creation, the ultimate end of providence, the ultimate end of for salvation. It's the ultimate end of everything. And lastly, very practically, I want you to take time this week. I'm serious, take time. Take a piece of paper, take a pen in hand, and sit down. And start meditating upon the glory of God. Just start writing. Write down what you think about when you think of the glory of God and allow the scriptures to come to bear and to inform your thoughts and your writing and write down all of these different things that you think of God and his attributes and his character and his being and his actions and his works of providence and his works of creation, his work of salvation, and bring all these things together as you're writing them and allow your affections to be stirred. And when you are so moved that you're like a tea kettle that's just about ready to burst, drop your pen. And then you offer him thanksgiving. That he just allows you to see a slight glimpse of his glory. And then you think about this, that there will be a day when you will gaze upon his glory and understand it in even a fuller and more powerful and true and real and concrete way. And you give him thanks again. And you give him praise. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Try and do it. You're not going to be able to do it. Try. And we're going to keep trying for all of eternity. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful that you are a God who is worthy of praise. We look at the false gods that this world has to offer of other religions, of man's making. We say, why would anyone want to worship them? They are not worthy of praise. They are laughable compared to you. How good it is that we have a God who sits enthroned in heaven and is not only God of heaven and earth, but is our God, and that you are so good and right and true and just and holy and majestic and glorious and worthy of praise. That what you ask from us is not too much. You could ask much more because you are worthy of much more. We are thankful. Thankful that we get the joy giving you praise and glory in this life, and that this isn't enough, and that we get to in the life to come. Reveal to us more of your glory. May we see with Christian eyes as we read your word, as we read nature, as we read ourselves. May it lift up our voices and our hearts and our affections to give you praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.